You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are going to continue our study about the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to limit what I talk about today to what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit at a particular time. So let's go ahead. John 13 through 17, Jesus says essentially to his followers, oh, by the way, I'm going to be dead in 24 hours. Can you imagine that? I mean, if I told you I'm going to be dead in 24 hours, some of you would be like, oh, bummer. And, you know, some of you who know me a little better would be like, that is very sad. And some of you who are very close to me would be deeply troubled. Well, these guys were very close to him, and they were deeply troubled. And so he says, I'm leaving. He says it in 13:33. He says it several places, 16:28. Here he says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Later he says, you'll come later, but you can't be with me now. And then he says, I came from the Father. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. You could imagine how distressing this would be. So this news really drives a whole evening of talk that some scholars call the upper room discourse. And if you look at the entire conversation from 13 through 17, as you read it, you're like, wait a minute, it seems like he's repeating himself. Didn't he say this earlier? Earlier, the disciples say, well, where are you going? And how come we can't go with you? And then later on, Jesus says, no one has asked me, where are you going? Which is a little confusing if you believe the conversation is laid out chronologically. It's not. This is laid out in a certain kind of a literary device that I'm trying to demonstrate by how I put it up. So here's some summaries. See the A sub 1 and, you know, B sub 1. In the beginning and the end, Jesus talks about bringing his disciples into a relationship with himself and with the Father. And then in the last part of this section, Jesus talks about coming into a relationship with himself and the Father. And then right after the first point, he says the disciples are going to desert Jesus. And just toward the end, he says the same thing. You see that they're just repeating each other. Why did I inset things? I'm getting a lot of feedback. Is it my hearing aids? So this is a literary setup that is called a chiasm, because if you draw a line through these insets and like this, it looks like the Greek letter chi, and X marks the spot. The one thing that's not repeated is chapter 15, 1 through 17, where he teaches, abide in me. This is the central idea of the whole discussion. So I'm just going to mention a couple more broad things, and then we're going to zoom in on the D's. Abide in me is the central idea. And this is, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. This discussion. So Jesus not only says, I'm leaving, he says, by the way, you're really going to screw things up. One of you will betray me, Judas. And Peter, in that same chapter, says, it ain't going to be me. I'll die for you. He's like, really? You'll die for me? Actually, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll deny me three times. And then later on, he says, I'm going to be struck down and you're going to scatter and I'll be left alone. In chapter 16, verse 32. I'm leaving. You're going to screw things up. Oh. And you're going to be persecuted because of me. I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. Happy Passover, everybody. This would be really a drag. I'd get indigestion. I ate my lamb and now I'm hearing this. And of course, Jesus says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Of course, you have grief now. But then he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Right after he says to Peter, you'll deny me three times, the very next sentence is, don't let your heart be troubled. You're really going to blow it. Don't let your heart be troubled. Interesting. So that's the bad news, but he's got some good news. And the first piece of good news is scattered throughout that entire section, 13 through 17. One is that you're loved by God. The word love, or loved, or loves, is used 29 times in these five chapters. So you're loved by God. In fact, when Jesus gets into the room with them, and they all have filthy feet, and they've spent the whole day talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and no one has, you know, lowered themselves to wash anyone else's feet, so there they are with stinky feet, sitting around a table, not with chairs, but with stinky feet, sticking in everyone else's face. No one's washed their feet. Jesus girds himself, and it says, he, having loved them, he loved them to the end, and then he washes their feet. And then in 16, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Very important, very highly relational, emotionally charged evening where he talks about how loved they are by God and by him. But the thing I'm going to zoom in on is this other promise, this other piece of good news. He said, I'm sending a personal advocate to you. You know, if you're in a tough situation, having someone behind your back matters. In the original Lion King, you know, when Simba was facing down the hyenas, and then, you know, they're like laughing, right? They're moving toward him. And then suddenly they get scared and he thinks it's him. It's his dad standing behind him, right? This is the advocate. I'm sending a personal advocate to you. And so this, if we look at the summary, the literary structure of the whole thing, the advocate will come and comes up in 14 and in 16. And if you'll indulge me, I think we should just read the whole thing. And then instead of zipping back and forth, I'll refer to what we've already read. So before I read, though, I'm going to do something very different. Before I read, I'm going to talk to God. So let's pray and then let's read. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts through your Spirit, illumine what we're about to read, arrest our attention on the things that matter most to us, personalize this to us, instruct us. Amen. Here we go. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Now you're going to see this expression, obey my commandments, repeatedly. And if you look through John at what his commandments are two. He only has two commandments. Believe in me, that's one commandment. Love one another, that's the other commandment. The one that he appears to be focused on here is believe in me. And we'll unpack that in a bit. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Then I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he resides with you and will be in you. What odd language. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, the world will not see me any longer, but you will see me because I live, you'll live too. And you'll know at that time that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. What? The person who has my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. Lord, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, what has happened that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and take up residence with him. The person who does not love me does not obey my words, and the word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I've spoken these things while staying with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything I said to you. I did not tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me, where are you going? Instead, your hearts are filled with sadness because I've said these things, but I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but will speak whatever he hears and will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will receive from me what's mine and will tell it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what is mine and will tell it to you. Well, there's an awful lot here. Frankly, we could have a whole teaching on the nature of God from this upper room discourse, because we find out God is one and yet God is three persons, right? They're somehow bound up in each other and yet they're distinct. They have different roles. There's just so much here. It's just so rich. I'm tempted, but no, I'm not going to do that. We're just going to focus on the Holy Spirit here. And so what do we read? We read that he is our advocate. And this word comes up three times in our little sections. And it's this Greek word parakletos, which you may have translated helper. And the reason I didn't translate it helper is because the idea of helper sounds like a secretary or some assistant. You know, I'm cooking, my kid comes in, and I let him do something, he's my little helper, right? He's not, I'm the one that's doing the cooking. He's just actually in my way, but I'm letting him be with me. But this isn't the idea. There's not a good translation. It's the one who stands with, the one who represents. And so I think the closest Old Testament word that could be translated the same way is Aser, which is most often used of God. It's also used of Eve, by the way. International Day of Women's coming up. For instance, Psalm 30:10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my Ezer. And then you read the psalm, you realize, oh, God defends, he heals, he supports. In Psalm 54, we read, behold, God is my Ezer, my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Isaiah 41:10, don't fear, I'm with you. Don't anxiously look about you. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will Ezer, or help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, an Old Testament symbol for strength. So this is the context for this description. Jesus has to leave in order for the Spirit to come. Well, that's odd. You know, I get a Clark Kent Superman feel here, that they can't be in the same room at the same time. Why is he saying this? I think he's saying this for this reason. In 16, he says, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I'm going away. If I don't go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And it's, I think this, Jesus had a job to do, and it was going to start tomorrow. And the job he had to do was he had to open a door so people had access to God. If you don't have access to God, you don't get the Spirit. You have to be right with God in order for God's Spirit to come to you. And so Jesus was creating a path to be made right with God. Like in John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, sometimes people imagine Jesus putting rooms on a house. I'm not exactly, maybe it's true, maybe there's some kind of a reality that's been created for us, but I think the preparation he's doing for us is making a way possible for us to be with him. This is him preparing a place for us, is giving us access to God in his presence. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the real stinger. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wow. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthian church. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did Jesus create such a path? There is a rift between humanity and God. It's a rift of our own making. It's because of our own immorality that you may feel like, well, I don't have a problem with God. He's got a problem with you. That's the problem. Well, maybe I could solve that problem. You cannot solve the problem. Only God can solve the problem. And this is how it got solved. Jesus Christ took on himself the punishment we deserved. There was on the death of Christ on the cross, him going through hell as our substitute, our scapegoat, paying in our place. This is the path he created. And so John, when he's trying to give a summary of his whole book or the reason why he wrote the whole book, he said, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones that are written in this book, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so this concept of believing comes up a lot in John. I think there's like several hundred references to belief and believing in John. A third of all of the references in the Bible to belief are in John. It's this concept of, what does it believe in? What does it mean to believe in Christ? It's actually a little odd. It's variable. At one point, the disciples believe he came from the Father, and he's like, you finally believe. At other points, we read that he died on the cross for sin, and those who believe belong to him. It seems like almost any effort to believe that God is who he says he is rewarded with salvation, with reconciliation to God. You go all the way back to Abraham. What did Abraham believe? God made a promise. Abraham thought it was going to happen, and so God declared him righteous or right with himself. It's not, a lot of times it's not the content of the belief, it's the object of the belief. Who do you believe in? And in this case, do you believe that he atoned for sin? I was 17 years old, and I had been reading through this Gospel of John, and I thought, this seems like it might be true. And I didn't exactly fully understand this message, but I remember sitting on the edge of my bed, and I said to God, okay, according to what I've read, you want to forgive me through what Christ did on the cross. If you're there, I want that. That's believing. That's how believing is expressed. That's what I did. And at that point, I became his. Once opened. So that day that I prayed that prayer, not only was I made right with God, but at that point, God's Spirit came into me. And I got the advocate. Don't you think that language was interesting? The Spirit is another advocate. So he was like Jesus. Jesus had been their advocate while he was on earth. But because he was leaving earth, now they needed another advocate. And Jesus was that advocate. Jesus was their teacher. Now the Spirit will be their teacher. Jesus said, I guarded you. When he's praying to the Father, he says, I've guarded them in your name. Now the Spirit's going to be our guard. He's going to protect. He's going to provide. He's going to instruct. There's many things he's going to do. We're just going to look at a couple of them here. But the Spirit is, in some ways, and these are the ways we're going to focus on, is a different advocate from Jesus. He's an advocate like Jesus, but he differs from him in some particular ways. For instance, he's with believers forever. Jesus said, I'm leaving. I'm going to send you another advocate. He'll be with you forever. So the Spirit is an advocate that'll be with us forever. He's going to bind believers. Sounds a little mysterious. He's going to bind believers to God and Jesus, and he's going to teach and guide each of us personally. Let's look at these one at a time. He's going to be with believers forever. Well, Jesus said that in John 14. I'll ask the Father, who'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. So this is an interesting promise that when you come to him, the Spirit comes into you and he's with you all the time. Now think about this. If Jesus were still walking around on the earth, we'd all be standing in line to get our turn. But everyone who believes now has God's Spirit in them, and they don't have to stand in line. The Spirit is with each one. You think of the bandwidth that takes? That's like an unthrottled 5G network to infinity. That he can have an intimate relationship with everyone who believes in him simultaneously. Wow, that's really amazing. And he's with us forever. That must mean that I'm never going to be in a spot where I'm forsaken by God. I could be lonely, but I'm never alone. There's someone I know in this fellowship who, when they first believed, they decided to get out of the lifestyle they were in, and they went to a church, and they didn't know anybody there. But a woman walked, and this person was very lonely at the time, and a woman walked up to her and said, God told me to tell you that you're lonely, but you're never alone. And this is the way it is for us. We may be lonely, but we are never alone. We have him in us now forever. Hebrews 13 makes this point when it says that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Psalm 139 makes a big deal out of, I can't go anywhere ever that God's not there with me. He binds believers to God and Jesus. The first step to doing this is he applies what Christ did on the cross to us. It's like he takes the sacrifice of Jesus and he washes us with it so we're clean in God's sight. When God sees you, what does he see if you have believed? He sees someone who is pure, who's innocent, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ did on their behalf. And so in Titus 3, we read that he saves us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the work of Christ and applies it to us. And so this is step one. And simultaneously with step one is he takes up residence in us. I am possessed. Not in the spooky way. Not by something that's taken over my will, but by God himself who is now with me. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. This is that peculiar language. And will be in you. And when this happens, we become one with God. I'm not sure I can think of any other place in the Bible that brings up this concept other than marriage. The idea of sexual union between a husband and a wife, the two become one. Which one do they become? They become a third thing called us. And this marital language is what God uses to describe the kind of relationship he will have with us when we believe. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is just shot through this entire section. All right, so what do we make of this? This isn't just the disciples. He's talking to the disciples, but if you run over to John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said about this oneness. He said, I'm not just praying this for my disciples. I'm praying for anyone who believes in me, there's that word again, through their message, that they may all be one as we are one. I and them and they and us, so that the world may know and believe. So what does that mean to you? That God, if you're a believer, what does it mean to you that God occupies you? I think for one thing, it should be profound stability. Why did he take up residence with you? Because you believed. What would cause him to leave? Nothing. You're his. So there's immense stability. It's no surprise then when we read Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul writes to his follower, his disciple, Timothy, and he makes this point that even if we ourselves are faithless, he is faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He is so identified with us that for him to reject you would be for him to reject himself, and he will not. Tremendous stability. And really, if you begin to understand this and you begin to cultivate not just a knowledge of it, but a preference for this new identity, it changes your whole life. You know, we all live from a sense of identity. Someone says to me, I'm not a reader. That's their identity. So guess what? They don't read. If someone says, well, I'm going to read a half hour a day. After a while, they'll start saying of themselves, I am a reader. And then they start reading. And so a lot of how we behave flows out of how we see ourselves. I've said for years, I'm an administrative nincompoop. Because I would go to look at my spreadsheet and it'd been like, oh my God, it's been 2 months since I looked at this thing. But, you know, I found out that if I just opened up the spreadsheet every day, I kept up with it. And guess what? My sense of myself is I'm administratively pretty good, right? Our sense of who we are produces behavior. And if God is in me and I'm one with him, it begins, and I prefer that over just being by myself, then my life begins to change. My attitudes change. My behavior begins to change. I'm no longer driven by what happened to me genetically or what happened to me developmentally growing up, right? Some of us really got kind of bent sideways growing up. We came away from our youth with messages about how unstable the world was or how unlovable we were or how insignificant we were. And a lot of us got bent this way. Maybe some of us were raised in homes where our parents kept saying how beautiful or handsome we were and how really smart we were. And when people are raised this way, they turn into adults who are reluctant to take any risks because they don't want to risk not being smart. So whether it happened negatively or something happened that seemed positive, we could come into our adulthood with a sense of ourselves that has nothing to do with the God who is in us. It totally affects how we live. This is something I deal with daily when I counsel. People's behavior flowing from an identity that's got nothing to do with God in them. That flows from what other people say. That flows from their own sense of themselves or what they think they can accomplish. But when you really begin to understand and live out of this, it's not only stable, it is expansive. So I'm either I'm just myself or I'm an occupied self. either I'm alone or God is with me. In 2 Chronicles 16, God says, I am searching throughout the whole world for the heart that's devoted to me so I can show myself strong on their behalf. Let me put it this way. It matters very little what lies behind you or what lies before you. What matters is who's in you. What happened then and what will happen next is a whole different matter when you realize who's in you. There was a woman named Corrie Ten Boom whose family helped house Jews in the Netherlands, I think, so that they wouldn't be hauled away by the Nazis. They hid them in their house. They had a hidden room. Eventually, a neighbor turned them in. They all went to death camps. Everyone died except her. Father died, sister died. And so she belonged to God. She had God in her. And she lived a remarkable life. At one point, someone came to work for her. She was elderly. And during this period of time, she had a stroke and couldn't talk anymore. And so people would come to visit her and they would tell her what they were struggling with. And she would look at them real intently and she'd close her eyes. And then she'd look at them again. And they realized she's praying for me. What's the point? The point is God is never done working in you or through you when his spirit's in you. My mother-in-law is becoming harder and harder to understand. She belongs to him. She had a stroke a while back. Her voice is gravelly, so that's a little hard to understand. But then she began picking the wrong words, and now she can have entire sentences that don't make sense. He's not done with her. He's not done working in her. He's not done working through her. This is what it is to be occupied by God. He's not done with you if you belong to him. He's not done working in you, and he's not done working through you. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how courageous you are or fearful you are. It doesn't matter whether you're good looking or not so good looking, young or old. He is in you, and he's working in you and through you. This is the way it is. And the thing that comes up in 14 and 16 is that he teaches and guides each of us personally. You have someone with you who teaches and guides you. He teaches and guides those who do not yet believe. If I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. What does this mean? So the Spirit's going to come. He's going to interact with people who do not believe. And he's going to convince them that they have done moral wrongs. He's going to convince them of their real moral guilt. Why would he do that? Because if you don't understand how great your need is, you're not going to turn to God and ask for mercy. You have to understand how serious the situation is, or you won't receive the great gift he has to offer. And one of the Spirit's jobs is to convince people that morally they've sinned. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. What does this mean? Well, if Jesus isn't standing around, you're looking at him going, oh man, I'm not worthy. He's not here. What do? I look around at you and I think, I'm better than most of you. I may be better than all of you. Right? What do? We just start comparing ourselves to other human beings. Well, if we compare ourselves to others, it turns out 95% of the people think they're above average drivers. And it doesn't matter what question you ask people, the majority think they're above average. Human nature. So what does the Spirit do? One of the things the Spirit does is he's like, dude, you're not that good. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is a little hard to follow, and there's frankly an argument behind this that I'll get into, but I'll just say for the time being, I think this means he also gives us a certain dread of standing before God. We're guilty, we're not good enough, and a certain dread that we will have to answer to him. Wow. That's quite a job. We read in John 3:16-18, God so loved the world he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is that belief piece. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this is, I think, what the Spirit's work boils down to for those who haven't believed. He's led you to realize you're guilty of wrong. He's led you to realize you're not good enough, and he's led you to dread standing before God. This must be what Christ meant in John 12 when he said, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all to myself. How? This is how. Why would that draw me to Christ? Because it's the only door out of the room. It's to receive what he did on my behalf. It's like this. He's doing this so that you'll ask for the mercy Jesus provides. See that arrow? That's pointing at an aneurysm. It's called a baryaneurysm. It's part of a blood vessel that surrounds the base of the brain and the brainstem. If that aneurysm blows, you're dead. Now imagine, in a sense, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He puts your MRI up on the screen and says, you're going to die. And so his job is to keep resisting our resistance to the bad DX. That's diagnosis in medical lingo. If you're in the medical field, you'd be like, wow, I feel so good right now. We are resistant to this bad news. We're naturally resistant, and God has an enemy that keeps making it easy to forget. We are self-deceived. Even secular sociologists make it really clear that everybody gets it now. Human beings self-deceive so rapidly, they're in danger of not even understanding themselves. And they self-justify. That's you. That's me. Just get in a fight with me sometime. You know, get in a fight with anybody sometime. Most of the fights are about who's deceived and who's justifying themselves. What is defensiveness? Self-justification. You do it. It's just part of your nature. It's part of your fallen nature. And we self-distract. Let's say I feel like, okay, and we've all hit these spots where we're like, yeah, I don't feel that great about my moral behavior lately. I don't feel that good about it. And then we pull out our phone and we start, you know, playing games or looking at Reddit and, all of those things went away. We watch, you know, in our culture, this has got to be the most distracted culture in history. How often do you really have where you sit down undistracted and just think? Most men would rather give themselves a painful electrical shock than to sit alone in a room and think for 15 minutes, even about planning for their vacation. Ladies, you're not much better. Men are just really bad at thinking. And so the Spirit's job is to do what we can't do for ourselves, to keep reminding us. He's not sadistic. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is simply changing your mind. I need the mercy God offers, is what repentance looks like. When the advocate comes, he'll testify about me, it says in the end of John 15. So the advocate is telling everybody about Jesus in some way. Oh, and he says, you'll also testify. So who's in the sidecar and who's on the motorcycle? The Spirit's on the motorcycle. We're in the sidecar. He's doing something. We get to go along with him. So what? Jesus said at one point loudly to a group of people, everyone who's thirsty, come to me. and believe in me. And if you believe in me, what will well up within you are springs of living water, which is like artesian well water. And if you're thinking, man, I'm kind of thirsty. Maybe I'll ask Jesus for this so I can have water bubbling up inside of me all the time. Not what he meant. He said this concerning the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is wanting to come in. He's wanting to fill you. He wants to satisfy your spiritual thirst. I think one implication of this is you should probably respond when these realizations come to your mind and not wait. Because there is an enemy, and your own nature will just shift right back to denying your need. I think this is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. Now. When you realize this, turn to God and ask for mercy. If you realize this today, maybe you could say with these bullets that actually he has led me to realize I'm guilty of wrong. Actually, he has led me to realize I'm not good enough. And I do kind of feel dread about standing before God. Good, the Spirit's done his work. Now respond before your head gets empty and you get distracted. He also teaches those who've already believed. So he teaches those who haven't to bring them into a relationship with Christ. But those who have believed, he also instructs. You know, like the disciples, for instance. I think, really? Think about these guys. Right up until this day, think about these guys. He feeds 5,000 people with a couple of pita loaves and a couple of fish. They jump in the boat and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And they're like, is he mad because we didn't bring bread? And Jesus is like, how much bread did you have to start with? How much did you end up with? This is not about bread. He says, I'm going to die. And they rebuke him. No, you're not going to die. I think it must have been like this for Jesus. This is the facepalm Jesus. Just type in facepalm Jesus and this will come up with all kinds of different captions. It's, you know, at some point he's like, are you so dull? Is your faith so little? Even when Peter declares, you're the Messiah, Jesus is like, actually, God made you say that. They never would have gotten this on their own. And yet something happens. Something happened after Jesus died. After he resurrected, he said, wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit is going to come. And then the Spirit came upon them, and it's like they had a brain transplant. Suddenly, they were able to be super articulate when they were under persecution. Suddenly, they were able to put together all this complex prediction in the Old Testament about Messiah and how it fit with Messiah. Jesus had told them, don't worry about what you're going to say when they bring you up on charges. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The very hour that you have to say something, the Spirit will cause you to say the right thing. And so the Spirit actually was at work in these guys in order to give them the capacity to understand, to articulate. They just had knowledge they never had before. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything I said to you. Well, this is kind of specific to these guys, right? I haven't been with Jesus, so I can't recall everything he said to me because I wasn't there. So this is a specific promise to these guys, that the Spirit would cause them to remember Jesus' words. Remember, we've got these four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these biographies are collections of things that are recollected by the ones who authored the biographies. How do they remember this stuff? Just the Advocate caused them to remember this stuff. I think, too, what's pretty clear here is that these guys are going to be the writers of the Bible. the New Testament part of the Bible. It says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth and will tell you what is to come. And so a lot of these guys were authors of our New Testament, of the biographies of Jesus and of the early activity in the early church, and all these letters that were written are authored really by God's Spirit working through people. So these guys were able to speak extemporaneously. They had insight into writing scripture. And I think what I didn't mention was that tell you what is to come means that the Spirit also gives them insight into the future. So if you look at the revelation of John, for instance, it's all about what's going to happen in the future. Where did he learn this? Where did he hear this? The Spirit instructed him about what was to come. All right. So he also teaches the rest of us who believed. I don't think there's a lot of detail in this passage about this. He is a teacher by nature, and the other passages talk about how he will instruct, like in Ephesians 1. I pray God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. How are they going to get this? It's the Spirit that's going to instruct us about all we have because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. So I think a lot of the teachings that follow this are going to get into more details because they touch on the letters and how the Holy Spirit is described in the letters. I'll just say quickly, he provides truth and wisdom to us. He provides moral guidance to us. And he provides guidance in prayer for us. So if we look at this first one, he provides truth and wisdom. I was talking to a guy recently who grew up in a home with addicted parents. His parents were addicts. The neighborhood, everyone in the neighborhood were addicts. He was an addict. God got to him and convinced him that he was there and that he died for his sin, and he became a believer. And he's got bent pretty severely in a bad direction. He said to me recently, you know what I've kind of figured out is that if you're not in the Bible, things don't go good. Why? Because as you study the Word, the Holy Spirit, your teacher, is like that right there. Notice that? And you're like, oh, that reminds me of this. And he just expansively begins instructing you. He applies what you're learning right to where you're at. If you're not putting it in, he doesn't have that much ammo to work with. I remember, I only have a handful of times in my life where I was in Holy Spirit school. And one of them was a new Christian. I was trying to figure out what to do, what direction to go in terms of my spiritual beliefs. And I was reading the Bible, and I was working at GMC Truck and Coach. And I was getting parts out of a bin, and I was putting them in a vise, and I was milling the parts, and then drilling the parts, and then tapping the parts. Dun, 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 dun. And then all of a sudden, scripture started coming to my mind in order, in a highly organized way. And by the time it was all done, I'd milled, drilled, and tapped the entire bin. I'd done my whole day's production. And I wasn't even that aware of what I was doing. And I got to tell you, I don't look this way. I was euphoric. I ran out to my car leaping. I mean, can you imagine me leaping? I was leaping. I was so filled with joy because he had instructed me. But he instructed me about what I'd put into my head. He used that. He'll do that with you too. Moral guidance. You know, Christians really don't have to follow rules. All we have to do is follow his Spirit, and then there's no reason to follow rules, because the Spirit always leads us to love, loving God, loving others. There's no rules. So he provides that kind of moral guidance. And then I think in terms of prayer, I would encourage you once in a while when you're talking to God just to shut up and listen, because a lot of times the Spirit will actually nudge you in one direction or another as you're just sitting quietly. So I would say, you know, start out praising and thanking God. That makes you slightly more sane. And then maybe admit faults that you have. That makes you even more sane. And then make your requests, things you're asking God for. But every once in a while, just take a breath and wait. Because the Spirit often will bring someone to mind that he wants you to pray for. Or bring some passage of Scripture to bear that he wants you to remember. I know I have a little prayer journal, and a lot of what's in my prayer journal for people who don't yet believe is the passages we study. You promised, God. You promised you would draw all to yourself. Draw this person to yourself. You promised you would bring them to a place where they realized their moral guilt and that they weren't good enough and that they were in danger. Please do what you promised. God's the only Father that loves it when we say, you promised. And part of working, praying in the Spirit is praying the Scripture the Spirit wrote. There's much, much more God's Spirit gives us. But you're going to have to wait for the rest of the series. So he's with believers forever. So live like the son or daughter you are. You're not an orphan. You're not a street kid. He binds believers to God. Grow into your new relationship. If you don't know what the new relationship means, learn. Just go to the Xenos website and type in new identity. And all kinds of stuff will come up. Study it. It's not enough to know it, though. You have to prefer it. And so what's going to happen is God is going to notice, his Spirit's going to notice you're reading this stuff on identity. And so he's going to bring circumstances to bear in your life that bump you right up against your old identity. And he's going to say, you've got a choice now. Is it what I say or is it what you say? Grow in that new relationship. And he teaches and guides each of us personally. So try to notice what he's up to and respond. That's all I got. Time for me to say goodbye and pray for us. Sometimes it feels like it's not that lucky that we have the Spirit because we can't see him, touch him, smell him. But you say it's actually better. And it's at least better in those ways that we've looked at. So I thank you for your Spirit. I pray that you would instruct us today, something that we could act on and find joy in. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.